Let's see, we should have some handouts going around here. And this handout will have on one side a picture that we'll use a little bit later. And on the other side is the kind of the four big points that we'll be talking about today, just to kind of help keep it on your radar screen as we go through. And I don't have enough for everyone here, but so if people could share that sort of thing so you'll have it. And we'll be talking about that a little bit later. So anyway, today there are a ton of things that we could be talking about today. We're just coming out of Passover, and we're in the middle of counting the Omer. Yom HaShoah, Holocaust Memorial Day, is this coming Monday? And I would say there's enough material in our Parsha Kedoshim for several seminar classes. But so anyway, as much as I'd love to talk with you all afternoon, I won't do that to you today. So, but what I want to talk about today, in light of Yom HaShoah, the Holocaust Memorial Day this Monday, I want to discuss an important theological question that I think we ask, and we should ask, which is, how can we see Yeshua in the Holocaust? How can we see Yeshua in the Holocaust? And in order to lay a foundation for this question, I'm going to save it to the end. And before that, we'll get into our Parsha a little bit and Passover and unpack a few important principles about how Yeshua relates to the Jewish people more generally. And this will be more of a big picture and theologically oriented message today. But I hope that it will also help us as we go through, you know, remembering Passover, and 6 days later we're moving into remembering the Holocaust, you know, in the short amount of time, that it will help us to better understand some of these things. So the first point is, Yeshua is at the heart of God's call for Israel to be a holy nation. So our Parsha this week is called Kedoshim, which means holiness. And our Parsha opens, Kedoshim teyu ki kodesh ani Hashem Elohechem. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Now, holiness means to be set apart. That's the idea. So the rest of the Parsha goes on to spell out all the specific laws that help us set our lives apart for God. So we have laws that deal with rituals and business ethics and how to treat the poor and those who are suffering. We even have laws that, you know, regulate our most intimate sexual relationships. And, you know, we're even called in this Parsha to make our hair holy by not having a razor come to our sideburns. That's the idea. And that's likely having something to do with removing us from the Egyptians who would shave their heads so that we're set apart. And if you haven't, I really encourage you to read this Parsha, because there's some great values, and it's very important that we bring these as a part of our lives, a part of our communities, a part of our families. Now, we might say that any ordinary thing, when set apart for God's purpose, and then it leads people to God, becomes holy. So any ordinary thing can become holy. And in Jewish tradition, our whole lives are supposed to become holy. And so again, in Jewish tradition, the Torah is holy, not only because it comes from God, but also because it leads people towards Him. And similarly, our lives are intended to lead people closer to God. And that's holiness. But this call goes beyond our individual lives. And at the end of our Parsha, we read again, you shall be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. But then it adds, and I have set you apart from the other nations to be my own. And Israel is not called out from the nations because we're better than anyone else. You know, sometimes it's like, why is Israel chosen? And we ask all these questions. It's not because we're better than anyone else. In Amos, which sometimes is the Haftorah passage for this week, is we see that God says that we're no different than the Philistines or the Arameans whom the Lord has delivered from other lands. So he's saying, you're no different, but you're still set apart from the nations. Now, the point is that we're set apart in order to bless the other nations, chosen to bless. Does that make sense? Chosen to bless, not in opposition to or better than. We're chosen to bear witness to the Lord for the nations. Now, remember the promise given to Abraham, through your seed, I will bless the nations of the earth. And through Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah who stands, I would suggest, at the heart of Israel, billions of Gentile peoples around the world have given up their pagan idols and their pagan gods to come and worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that neat? literal fulfillment of that prophecy. And so we understand the Apostle Paul is emphatic about this, that through trusting in Yeshua, the heart of Israel, Gentile followers of Messiah become connected to Israel's promise and hope. So without becoming Jewish, we get that, the nations also become holy through Israel's call. My point is to show how Israel's is the holy representative to the nations of the world. It's not by becoming Jewish that they connect, but it's by through the Jewish Messiah. He is the representative that they can connect. He stands as Israel's crown. Yeshua stands as Israel's crown. Now, as we read in our Besorah passage today, there's a wealthy man, and he asks Yeshua, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Yeshua tells him to follow the commandments, right? And the man, you know, says, "Well, look, I already do all these things, you know. What else can I do?" And Yeshua says, "Drop everything and follow me." So ultimate kedushim, ultimate holiness, lies in following Yeshua himself. Because he is at the heart of God's call for Israel to be holy. Secondly, we move on to our second point. Yeshua's experience is inseparable from Israel's experience. So now we're going to go back to last week and go back to the Passover. And we're going to see how Yeshua identifies with the Exodus. But I want to do that by first looking at this incredible picture here. Some of you went to see Chagall's exhibit in New York a few months ago. So if you have this in handy, take a look at it. Now, Marc Chagall was considered the quintessential Jewish artist of the 20th century. The quintessential Jewish artist of the 20th century. And if you look at this, you have the people of Israel here are fleeing with their matzah and their bags and their things and some animals. You have, you know, what I think is like the death of the firstborn, the plague over here, the Pharaoh killing the boys into the Nile. Some of this is my interpretation. You have Moses here with the Ten Commandments. You have a lamb or a goat up there. And then who do you have right there in the middle? Yeshua. Isn't that remarkable? And Chagall never claimed to be a Messianic Jew, as far as we know. But the quintessential Jewish artist of the 20th century identifies Yeshua on the crucifixion stake with what is perhaps the most important event in ancient history, in Jewish ancient history. Isn't that incredible? You see, they come together. And so let's just review a few connections from Yeshua and the Seder that we had last week. So during his Passover meal, remember, Yeshua takes what? The matzah, the bread of deliverance. And Paul says the bread of sincerity and truth. He breaks it, passes it to his disciples, and said, "This is his body. Tonight I am your deliverance." Yeshua was executed on the Roman crucifixion stake when? At the same time, we see thousands of lambs being slaughtered in the temple ground as memorials to the Passover lamb whose blood covers the Israelite children from death. So Yeshua becomes our ultimate Passover lamb, whose blood, if we would just paint it on the door frames of our hearts, metaphorically, by trusting in him, covers not only the firstborn, but all peoples from death and leads us into eternal life. It's a beautiful picture. But the connections go even further. So Matthew wants us to see, when we open up the book of Matthew, this reflections of baby Moses in Yeshua's story. So both babies are born to deliver Israel. Remember Pharaoh, what does he do? He kills the baby boys. And there's a tradition in Judaism that says that he did this after hearing that a Savior would be born. Okay? Now, who kills the baby boys in Yeshua's story? Herod, the greater Pharaoh. Herod kills the baby boys because he's heard that a Savior has been born. Moses goes into Egypt, into the palace, to escape Pharaoh. Matthew makes a point that Yeshua, where does he go to escape Herod's edict to kill the boys? He goes into Egypt. Now, in the Torah, who do you think God refers to as God's son? Israel. Right, so in Exodus 4:22, God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, serve me." And this is a beautiful passage, which I absolutely love this. In Matthew 2:14, remember, Yeshua is in Egypt, escaping Herod, and this angel comes after Herod dies and says, "Now it's time for you to go back to the land of Egypt." And then Matthew says an amazing thing. He says, "So was fulfilled what the Lord spoke through the prophet out of Egypt, I call my son. Okay, so that sounds fine, right? But then if we actually go back to that prophecy, in Hosea 11:1, it says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So what do we do there? Is Matthew nuts? You know? How do we put these two things together? And I think this is Matthew's point. He's saying it's both. Matthew's telling us that if we really want to understand who Yeshua is, we go back to the Exodus. If you want to know what Yeshua came to do, go back to the Exodus. This is all over the beginning of Matthew. 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days in the desert. You see the connections here. Now, the Besorah, the Gospels, highlight how Yeshua's death, his burial, and his resurrection during Passover week draws from what? Who knows? Draws from the crossing of the Red Sea. So as the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, which is symbolic of death, we go through burial through the sea, and then we come out into the Promised Land, resurrection. And in Jewish tradition, this is like an immersion for the Jewish people. And this is how a tevilah works. For those of you who don't know, that would be our equivalent of a baptism into Yeshua. We are symbolically dead in our sins. We die by going underwater, and then we come up and participate in Yeshua's resurrection. And that comes from the crossing of the Red Sea. And Paul got this. So in Romans 6:4, he says, just like the children of Israel who passed through the sea on dry ground, we have been buried with him through tevilah, baptism into death, so that as Messiah was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. So Yeshua's death and resurrection is the greater exodus, where God's deliverance and his redemption is demonstrated not only for Israel, but for the nations of the world. It's just a beautiful picture. You can't separate the two. Now, I'll just caution us, some Christian theologians in the past have made the mistake of viewing the entire Jewish experience as nothing more than a compass pointing toward Yeshua's universal identity, where he leaves everything Jewish behind. And ironically, the net result is that Yeshua is divorced from everything Jewish because he somehow superseded it. And I would suggest, and we would see this here, the opposite. That just as we see Messiah in Israel's experience, we also see Israel in Messiah's experience. You can't separate the two. Yeshua is inseparable from the Jewish people. We see Yeshua in the temple. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. He is the tabernacle, the tent. We see Yeshua in Jonah, the grave, for 3 days and 3 nights, leading the people, the nations, Nineveh, to repentance. In John 8:56, Yeshua says, "Before Abraham, I am." And we see Yeshua as the one that Abraham encountered. We see Yeshua in Isaac, Abraham's firstborn son who carries his own wood to the sacrifice. We see Yeshua in Jacob, John 1:51. "You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of God." Remember Jacob's ladder? Angels descending on Jacob? So this is like a midrash on Jacob's ladder where the angels are ascending on Yeshua himself, not the ladder, connecting him to Jacob. We see Yeshua in Joseph, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, who is what? Betrayed by his brothers, handed over to the Gentiles to be a slave. Slave is symbolic of death. But then what is he? He becomes king over Egypt. And then his brothers come to him for food. You know the story. They don't recognize him as their brother until there's this moving scene, and I cry every time I see it or read it because it's a beautiful thing. He says, Joseph is overcome with emotion, and he says, "Guys, it's me, I'm your brother." And they say, "Joseph, we didn't know it was you." And they, you know, have this beautiful reconciliation scene where they come and they hug, and it's a big family reconciliation. And then dad comes up and brings the whole clan, and that's how our people got into Egypt. And so too we see Yeshua, betrayed by his own brothers, handed over to the Gentiles to be killed. Yet through his resurrection, he becomes what? King over the nations. And like Joseph, his brothers don't even recognize who he is. The nations don't even recognize that he's a Jew. But we look forward to a time, and we're starting to see these things, when he will be overcome with emotion like Joseph. And Yeshua will say, "Guys, it's me, I'm your brother." And we'll all say, "Yeshua, we never knew it was you all along." So we've seen that Yeshua is at the heart of God's call for Israel to be a holy nation. Now, we've seen that Yeshua's experience is inseparable from Israel's experience. And so moving forward to point three here, let's look at how Yeshua is the representative of the Jewish people. So, Yeshua refers to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. What do you think that means, the Son of Man? Some people think that that means that he was not divine, that he was human, because he refers to himself as a human, a Son of Man. In Mark 8:31, he says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Now, the term Son of Man comes from Daniel and the prophets, Daniel 7:14. "In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, if you will, "and was led into his presence. He was given," get this, "authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations of peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So the Son of Man is a person in human form who sits on God's throne and has sovereign power. He's worshiped by all peoples on earth, and he has a kingdom that's everlasting and that is eternal. And this figure in the book of Daniel is all couched in the idea that the Son of Man is the representative of Israel. Not a universal man, but a Jew. But then Mark says this, the Son of Man, again, this glorious representative of Israel who will rule forever, will suffer and die. What's with that, right? How do you put all these things together? And that's why the disciples didn't get this. But see, not only is the Son of Man, Yeshua also identifies with the suffering servant of the Lord that we see in Isaiah 53. Remember, a few weeks ago, Rabbi Rich led us through a series on the suffering of the Lord passages in Isaiah. And we saw how the suffering of the Lord, this figure, begins as Israel, clearly as the people of Israel. But then, as it moves forwards, this person turns into a unique individual who's rejected and suffers a horrific death, where he's humiliated beyond being recognizable so that he can bear the iniquities of the people. When Yeshua is being immersed, remember that scene? The dove comes down. See if you can imagine that. This dove comes down from heaven. And then there's a voice, a bat kol, a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Where do you think that comes from? Beloved Son is a clear reference to Isaac. We talked about Isaac, Abraham's beloved son whom God instructed to bind on the altar. "But with whom I am well pleased" takes us back to the suffering, the servant of the Lord passages in Isaiah 42, which says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one with whom I am well pleased." So Mark wants us to see that Yeshua is both the Son and the servant together. When he says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased," there's a lot of meaning behind these things. Now, let's bring that picture back to the Son of Man image that we talked about. Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." Here we have the allusion again to Isaiah 53, where the servant of the Lord becomes a sin offering and justifies many. And see, this all makes sense. You can fit this together. The Son of Man, this human figure, who is the heavenly representative of the Jewish people, who receives worship with everlasting dominion, will be handed over to the nations to suffer and die a redemptive death on behalf of all of Israel and the nations of the world. So the Son of Man is like the perfect way to capture who Yeshua is. This heavenly, glorious representative of Israel with an everlasting kingdom who suffers and dies and identifies with Israel's suffering. That's my key point here, who identifies with Israel's suffering. And that's point four. Yeshua identifies with Israel's suffering. Yeshua was right there when we were slaves in Egypt, just like in the picture. He was right there when, during the attempted genocide in the book of Esther. He was right there when the Babylonians destroyed the first temple. He was right there when Rome killed over 500,000 Jewish people, leaving us in exile from Jerusalem. And he was there during the pogroms. He was there during the massacres of every generation. And he was there during the Spanish expulsion of the Jews in 1492. So where was Yeshua in the Holocaust? Seems like he was suffering right there with us. Now, coming out of Passover, our sages compare Israel to the burning bush, which is on fire, but never consumed. Isn't that beautiful? And literally every generation, we have been persecuted, yet we're not consumed because God is faithful to his promises. And, you know, we can't understand the motivations behind anti-Semitism. You know, at certain key events, like the destruction of the temple, our sages have said that it was because of our own sins. Other times it's suggested that it's because we've been called to be different. Other times it's suggested that the nations of the world covet or envy Israel's call. But then we get to the Holocaust. Genocide, 6 million people, burning people, you know, torturing people. And we see nothing other, I would suggest, than evil at work against God's people. And yet, even here, we see Yeshua identifying with our suffering, the representative of the people of Israel who bears our burdens and bears our pain. And we wonder if Israel in some way carries this burden too, that perhaps Israel and the one man Israel, if you will, Yeshua, in some way share the same redemptive role, the same redemptive experience. Wouldn't that make sense given all the things we've talked about? And just as Israel's slavery in Egypt led to the giving of the Torah in the Promised Land, Yeshua's death and burial led to his resurrection from the dead, the forgiveness of sins, the first fruits of Olam Haba, the world to come. And although it doesn't justify the wrongs we can see, perhaps maybe more as a, I'll call it a consolation, you know, the Holocaust led to the founding of the modern state of Israel in 1948. And, you know, we can't understand why or how when it comes to these things. But we can look forward to the day when all of this will culminate in what the apostle calls the fullness of Israel, the glorious return of Israel's king, ushering in a total age of peace or holiness, and a new order will be here, and we'll no longer see that persecution, and we'll no longer see that suffering. And the pain of this broken world will be turned to joy. And then even more, we'll see that Yeshua will reign in all of his glory, in all of his righteousness, and his everlasting kingdom that we read about in Daniel. And so, this week, when we look back to our darkest times on Yom HaShoah, and as we go through our own trials and our own dark times in our lives, see if you can find Yeshua in the midst of the pain, because he's there with you. And if we'd only look to him, he's the ray of hope in the darkness. So let's look to him this Shabbat. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Thank you.